In late November, your Lutheran Brethren International missionaries gathered in Taiwan for something we've never had before, a global missionary retreat. It was a special time. The theme was Joy in the Journey, taken from the book of Philippians. I was asked to be the third presenter on Philippians chapter 3, and this is a fresh or refreshed sermon, but I thought it might be fitting for Bethel to hear that reworked message from Philippians chapter 3 this morning on the theme of joy in grace. Philippians 3, 1, I'll read through verses 14, though probably only preach through verse 11. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Amen. I don't know about you, but when you hear, when I hear, when my ear, when my spiritual ear hears the phrase, the title, Joy in Grace, my mind wanders, and I think appropriately so, to the question, just Where does joy come from? Where does joy come from? Joy. Do I want it? Do I need it? How do I get it? On the one hand, you hear a line like joy and grace, and that seems to fit, doesn't it? I mean, in that line, there is this, at least to my inner ear, spiritual ear, there's kind of this restful expectancy, more of a passive thought, that joy just kind of filters down like starlight on me in a haphazard way. Joy is all God's work. Joy is because of grace. Joy in grace. Joy is the gift of grace. Joy we speak of as the second fruit of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. It's almost like we just kind of float on our backs in Jesus' great ocean of grace. All that He has done for us, and we bask in this joy that just comes to us that way through grace. In other words, on the one hand, we are totally on the receiving end of joy by and because of grace. Amen? Is that not true? Yeah, that's true. But then when a preacher says on the one hand, you know that there's going to be the other hand, right? On the other hand, in this text, we hear almost this arresting tone sprung on us in the very first line of this chapter of joy and grace, and that is the Apostle Paul's, his verb is a present active imperative exhortation, in other words, a command to the Philippian believers and to us. Paul starts the chapter further, or finally, in the ESV. Pastor Randy, don't you love it when the Apostle Paul goes on a digression? Isn't it good to hear another pastor say, finally, and he's not even halfway through the sermon yet? You know, a lot more is going to come, finally, further. You know, the Apostle Paul's halfway through his letter to the Philippians. He says, finally. To preachers, that's a great comfort, okay? Present active imperative, he says, finally, or further, rejoice in the Lord. As if somehow, certainly not in the driver's seat of joy, but somehow we are absolutely an active participant in this thing called joy. It doesn't just happen upon us. We participate. We lay hold of. We are commanded to rejoice in the Lord. And so there's just a wee bit of sanctified tension introduced in this text in a title like Joy and Grace between those two poles. We, the same saints, call to rest, to bask ourselves in the ocean of what Jesus and Jesus only has done for us. And joy beams down upon us like, you know, it says being found in Christ in verse 9, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Are at the same time summoned, drawn, given faith, enabled by the Spirit to seek, find, lay hold of, believe, claim, confess that same joy in grace. It cannot be avoided, even in a Lutheran church, even in a church that is just driven by a theology of grace, that here is a concept, here is a thing. Kara, the word for joy, appears in form 17 times in this letter. The Lutheran commentator Lenski effuses his joy is the music that runs through this epistle, the sunshine that spreads over all of it. The whole epistle radiates joy. It cannot be avoided that joy is not pictured just like some haphazard happening, like you're lucky to catch sight of a falling star. Oh, look, joy has come to me. Rather, joy is pictured as this certain expectancy and the posturing of one who knows undoubtedly the location and the season and the promise of joy found in the grace of Christ, as if it's a known location and schedule of some altogether predictable constant, not a falling star, but a constant asteroid shower under which we settle ourselves, sure and expectant of seeing joy appear again and again. We know where joy is, and we know that we are called to see it and lay hold of it. Both things are true. Can we live with that tension, Lutherans? I hope so. You know, I have come to believe within our theology of grace, maybe this makes sense to some of you, maybe not, but I think there is a place where we are called to live. We are a people who ought always hear the hint. Please hear this carefully. We ought always hear the hint of promise in the imperative. And what I mean by that is whatever God is calling for you to do, rejoice. Whatever the imperative is, at the same time, God is doing it. God is providing it. God is working it in you. We are a people who ought always hear the hint of promise in the imperative. So, the repeated refrain, if you go home with nothing else today from this message, I want you to hear this repeated refrain, and that is that joy is both grace's gift and call. Joy is both grace's gift and call. So, finally, brothers and sisters, further, having thus set the table at some pained introductory length, may I say finally, and I want to point you to four sanctified tensions. There, I think, are five in the whole chapter, but I have not even time for four, so I won't give you five. I'll leave that for your own further study. I want to tell you that I see in Philippians chapter 3 that joy and grace is given and found, and I think the outline is printed in your bulletin, in these four tensions, in remembrance and vigilance, in confidence and insecurity, kind of a sanctified insecurity, in loss and gain, and in resurrection and suffering. Hear me. We'll try to breeze through this in a quicker pace. Joy and grace is given and found in remembrance and vigilance. Look how the Apostle Paul starts out. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble to write the same things to you again. Rinse, repeat, he says. It's a safeguard. And then right after that, he says in verse 2, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Paul is indicating here that living in this tension of joy is to, on the one hand, call to remembrance intentionally our reasons to be people of joy. That's a potent force, you know, remembrance. Forgetfulness is the very near cousin of unbelief. May I say that? When we do not deliberately call to remembrance all that the Lord has done for us in Christ, when we do not give ourselves to the liturgies, formal or informal, of the rinse, repeat, repeated expressions and truth of that cross, of things like the Lord's Prayer, of why God gave us this sacrament in which he said, do this in remembrance of me. At the core of that is the Lord's knowledge that his people need to be on an absolute regular rinse, repeat, repeat cycle of telling ourselves the same stories again. That's why the church calendar is such a beautiful thing. We need to live in this spirit of remembrance, because in remembrance is joy, and in forgetfulness is the lack of joy and even the stirrings of unbelief. You probably know what it is to be caught in some drab cycle, some spiritual season of dryness where you don't feel like reading the word, so you don't, and it gets worse. You know what it is to be in a cycle where you don't know how to pray and you don't feel like praying, so you don't, and that doesn't improve. Have you ever found sometimes you don't know what to pray other than just, I think I'll just pray the Lord's Prayer? And how beautiful is that? Or you come to church when you don't feel it, don't want to, and there is the Lord's table. There is the do this in remembrance of me. Joy is both given and found in remembrance, on the one hand, positively, and in vigilance on the other, because on the opposite end of this continuum of joy and remembrance is this joy sucker of legalism on the other side, that when we start thinking God's approval of us, when our natural inclination to think, as we always do, that we're going to gain points with God if we have perfect attendance, if we read the Bible more than my neighbor, if we vote better than my neighbor, if we clean up our language, if we anything that gives us merit badge points with the Lord for doing something, there is that stirring through the old man in us that always wants to find our goodness in our own performance. And Paul is basically saying, you got to be vigilant. You got to watch out for dogs, evil dogs like that, either out there or inside your own heart, because that is a joy sucker. People go back to Scripture and realize that remembrance of the Lord, therein is joy. Go back to Luke chapter 15 and see the joy of the shepherd who finds the one, of the woman who tips over her house and finds the one coin, of the father who welcomes back the one wandering son. Go back to the Scriptures and see the joy in the works of Jesus when he heals the crippled woman after an aching infirmity of 18 years. In Luke chapter 13, he's going around healing, and it says, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Rejoice that your name is written in the book of life in heaven, Luke chapter 10. Remember the joy of the church calendar seasons that are just written into Advent, the joy of the angels, the joy of the shepherds. Remember the joy of the women at the empty tomb. Remember the joy at the ascension when Jesus was taken up into heaven, having left his message, his mission to his disciples. And it says in Luke 24, while blessing them, he was taken up into heaven. They worshiped him, returned to Jerusalem and Bethel. Lutheran Brethren Church, is your mission a mission like this, where Jesus has blessed you, taken up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem and felt the heavy weight of all the work that they had to do in front of them? No. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy, it says. There is a potency in recitation that we moderns are not apt to get. Rinse, repeat. Remember, rejoice. I found in my file notes from 26 years ago when I first preached through the book of Philippians, this little anecdote. It may mean a little bit more to Randy and Betsy because they know our family. But I wrote then, 26 years ago, as a young pastor and dad to church I was serving then in California, this experience I had tucking my kids in at night. We have five kids, and my second born, Gracia, has always been a little toughy, little adventurer, and she was about 4 years old at the time, and I had my nighttime prayers with her and a kiss on the forehead. This woman now is a police officer. She's the first SWAT officer, female SWAT officer in Western Wisconsin. She's always had kind of a, you know, she can do her own thing, her own way. She's a beautiful woman now, just married this last September. But at any rate, I wrote in my notes here that I bent over Grace and I said, honey, could I have a hug? And all her spry little 3-4-year-old decided independence looked up at me, kind of a little scolding look of rebuff, and she said, you just had a hug. It kind of caught me off guard, and all I knew to respond, it was in my notes, is I could use another. You know, the spiritual life of joy is like that. I could use another. I could use another. We're designed that way. So yes, friends, forgetfulness is the enemy of joy and the near cousin of unbelief. Let's look at the second kind of sanctified attention here. Joy and grace is given and found in confidence and insecurity, verses 3 through 6. Paul shows that joy and grace is a matter of confidence and where we place it and where we don't. He says in verse 3, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and note the line, we put no confidence in the flesh. Joy is with those having, I don't know how else to say it, kind of the sanctified insecurity. We know where we're not secure. We know where we don't put our confidence in the flesh. In other words, our performance, our merit, our point system with God's approval. Paul is saying, what a place and posture to be certainly expectant to find ourselves under this asteroid shower of joy. When we place our confidence in the right place and not place our, have this sanctified insecurity, not associating our joy with anything having to do with our performance or our track record. Watch how Paul drives this home. I like it. Paul, the great apostle who's been caught in those legalistic structures for his whole life before the road to Emmaus, he says, though I have reasons for such confidence. It's like Paul says, I don't want to boast about performance here. I don't want to boast about track record. I really don't want to go there. But if you want to go there, okay, let's go there. Let's go there. If you want to boast, bring it on. Come take a stroll by my spiritual trophy case, the Apostle Paul says. He's home with the Lord now, a friend named Harold Cronenberg from Eau Claire, Wisconsin. He was a decorated World War II veteran. He entered the military at age 18, and he was a ball turret gunner in the B-29 bomber during World War II. He served over 21 missions there. Your average lifespan was 7 before you were killed as a ball turret gunner. He's received the highest medal that the French military gives by age 19. He was also, pound for pound, inch for inch, the best athlete that the Chippewa Valley probably ever produced. He's a professional boxer. He's a professional golf pro. He's a professional hockey player. He made it up to the level there. He's a professional baseball player. He's a national double handball champion. He was about my size. He was Mighty Mite. Once he invited me down into his basement, and his basement, probably a room 16 by 20, was really a trophy showcase room. Floor to shelf to ceiling were trophies that this man had received from the military and athletically. And he was a high school history teacher. He really loved mentoring people. Humble man. I see the Apostle Paul here, like, taking us into Diz Cronenberg's trophy room. By the way, when Diz passed away, his friend, a judge, received all of his trophies, has them in storage, and he told me at the memorial service, when I die, I'm going to give them all to you. And I think, what am I going to, I don't know what to do with my own trophies fit into one shoebox. What am I going to do with somebody else's trophies? I have no idea. B, we're going to have to figure out something. We all have a trophy case of some sort. You know that? My trophy case really is a shoebox of 4-H ribbons for bringing, you know, yearling steers and heifers to the county fair. A letterman's pin adorned with various letters from a high school sports career from about 80 pounds ago and 45 years ago when I could run. I was teasing my great nephew when I was up at the family farm a while back. I said, have you ever gone and looked at the record book for the 1 mile and 2 mile at the high school and see if you're good old great uncle Paul? And he just sized me up and my now kind of portly stature, and he said, I don't think so. And that's what he said. The great religious track star, the Apostle Paul, says, I don't want to brag, but if anybody thinks they here have confidence in the flesh to brag about, I have more. And let me tell you, there is no joy there. And he goes off on this list. He says, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, and he lists seven categories of personal pedigree and performance. And isn't it stunning that the same man who says there is no one to compare with him as the chief of all sinners also is the one who lays claim that says no one, not one, can measure up to trying to find confidence in pedigree or performance. Now, I'm a student of humanity, and somehow I think whenever we hear someone starting to boast about their accomplishment, there is a little bit that rises up in the competitive self and say, well, what do I have to brag about? Maybe this will happen to you when I read this list. The Apostle Paul takes the lid off of his trophy shoebox and he says, a circumcised on the eighth day. In other words, it didn't delay to the ninth day or the 29th year as some late convert to Judaism. On the eighth day, I was of the people of Israel. I'm not from some outside proselyte brought in. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. It's like saying your relatives traveled over on the Mayflower. It's the blue blood. This was the favorite son of Jacob, yielded the first king, Saul, whom Saul Paul was named after, the tribe that stayed true to the king of Judah while all the other brothers and tribes revolted. I'm fourthly a Hebrew of Hebrews. It's not just that Paul's dad was Hebrew. His mom was Hebrew too. That was the language spoken in the home. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, the most orthodox of orders. The scholars have counted that the Pharisees added 613 other commandments to the 10 that we have in the Decalogue in the Old Testament. Calvin's commentary says the Pharisees were so named because they boasted that they were endowed with the gift of insight. When they read scriptures, they understood better than other people. In other words, the Pharisees were these Hebrews who lived in the Abrahamic covenant to be a blessing to all nations, to be a missionary people. But their mission had become, guess what? They were smarter and brighter and more correct than other people. And that's where they found their identity. Doesn't that sound something to be cautious of? He says, sixthly, as for zeal, watch this. Think of all the options the Apostle Paul could have showcased his zeal. He could have listed the number of times that he'd read the Old Testament. He could have listed the chapters of Scripture that he had memorized, or the Sunday school perfect attendance bars, whatever. It's so stunning to me that the great apostle selects as the epitome of his former joyless performance zeal. This, he says, as for zeal, and I imagine tears were streaming down his cheeks, as he said, you want to see my pedigree of zeal? As for zeal, persecuting the church. Seventh, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. We all have some virtual shoebox of ribbons and medals, some performance and pedigree things that we think is where we can anchor our identity and our feeling good of ourselves, the Apostle Paul would tell you this morning, there is no joy in that shoebox. There's no joy there. Joy and grace is given and found in confidence and a blessed insecurity of where we don't find confidence. Related to this, thirdly, joy and grace is given and found in loss and gain. This is a very related theme. Just listen to some of the lines. Someone has called this the Apostle Paul's personal P&L statement. I think I heard one of our new elders is in accounting, or I'm not sure what. Yeah, okay. This is Paul's P&L statement. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Now to him is profit or gain or value, and what in his life ledger is debit or worthless or loss, because there is great joy in keeping those two things straight and great misery in screwing it up. Verse 7, but whatever were gains to me before, I count as loss. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, scubula. It means manure. It's the big, pardon me, the poo emoji. He says it's that worthless, what I had considered valuable before, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. That's joy. Having straight what is gain and what is loss. When I was a young boy growing up on my dad's farm, I remember finding a special drawer where he kept his ledgers for the farm, these little hard brown kind of ledger, all these faint colored lines, ledgers. This was before Excel spreadsheets, right? And I remember there was a number and a line for every expense and every income of grain and Hereford cow sold and veterinary bill and all of these things. But I was 5 or 6 years old, and I remember being so impressed at the sheer volume of numbers involved in a farming operation. And I remember thinking, well, me must be worth quite a bit. But I had no concept, zero concept, my error was of debit or credit. No clue. Paul is saying in the church and in the world, there is an inborn fallen human cluelessness to what is truly debit and what is credit and where joy comes from. Apostle Paul says, I did a sweeping audit. I did a thorough reappraisal of my entire portfolio of moral, religious, proud accomplishment, assets. I considered the valuation of everything I had recorded in my life as a credit, being circumcised, Jewish, Benjamite, blue blood Hebrew, the right of the rightest, smartest of the smartest Pharisee, zeal oozing out my pores to the point of murder, scoring in the 100th percentile, a perfect score in the ACT, SAT, PSAT, MCAT, whatever, measures of religious knowledge, practice, and morality. And he says, do you know what I found out when I stood by with my shoebox of ribbons, medals, trophies, and ledger beneath the cross as I stood before a holy God in a Lenten season? I found that all I thought were to my credit was loss. And all in the column I thought had built a handsome, tidy sum of numbers and plus signs were added up, and there in that celestial equation of the cross, they tallied up to be a big fat nothing. And what appeared to the world on Good Friday as the world's greatest loser, the greatest loss, the utter bankruptcy of God and man, whose mission was a disastrous flop and failure in the eyes of the world, Paul says, I came to see in my P&L audit that knowing this Jesus Christ hung there for me, for my salvation and my eternal life, was not just some inspiring model to pattern my life after. It was not merely good or even great, but was of such surpassing worth that I would trade everything else. I would make everything else a debit for the credit of knowing him. I would trade all to gain the treasure buried, that solitary treasure buried in the field, as we hear in Matthew 13. I'd sell all to gain the pearl of great price in the same chapter. Joy and grace is given and found in remembrance and vigilance, confidence and insecurity, loss and gain. And lastly, I'll make it quick, resurrection and suffering. Well, that's an odd thing to say. Joy is found in resurrection and suffering. But what an amazing perspective the apostle gives us in verses 10 and 11. What a source of joy is given to us in these verses, wrapped up in this tension between resurrection and suffering. Bethel Lutheran Brethren Church, do you know the power of Jesus' resurrection? Does it hang out there kind of theoretical in the future sometime, or is it a living present reality now? Is the resurrection of Jesus a historical thing that you're supposed to sign off on in your statement of faith, or is it a reality? On the other hand, do you know suffering? Yes, you do. I know you do. I know I do. Paul says, joy and grace is given and found in resurrection and suffering. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. I have always found preaching a sermon about joy and suffering kind of a hard sermon to preach. Can you imagine why? Anybody here want to suffer? Enjoy suffering? Me neither. Of course, God doesn't expect us to somehow find suffering pleasant. That's why it's called suffering, especially suffering for the cause of Christ. But he does point us to this mystery of a joy in sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And how can that be? And I'll just say, I, for one, am so immensely grateful that here in Philippians 3, the embrace of participating in Jesus' suffering is seen after and in light of the sure promise of the resurrection. I am so grateful that the Apostle Paul doesn't come to us talking about joy and doesn't order his words something like this. Verse 10, I want to know Christ, to participate in his sufferings, and then following, one day after I die, wake up to the power of his resurrection. He doesn't say that. The order makes a difference, doesn't it? It matters. To see the light at the end of the tunnel, even before the tunnel. He says, I want to know Christ, yes, and the first place he goes is not suffering. He says, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. Paul is saying here, joy and grace is given and found in anchoring ourselves, knowing the power of the resurrection present, not just out there in an ethereal future. There is joy in that, and then, child, yes, in this world, you will participate in his sufferings. You will suffer because of the gospel, but at the end of the suffering, the promised, anticipated, sure power of Christ's resurrection with us now as a resurrection people will become even more firm forever reality. You surely will attain to the resurrection of the dead. I'm so glad our eyes are turned first to the power of the resurrection before the participation in Christ's suffering, aren't you? Friends, resurrection is not just ahead of us, it is with us. Believe that. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2, if we die with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. The power of the resurrection carries the believer, the follower of Jesus, through suffering in a dying world as we share in Christ's suffering. As a matter of fact, I think it's even the thousand little deaths of suffering for Christ in life and ministry that more and more prepare us through these what are called comparatively light and momentary struggles. They prepare us in ache and wait and want of the resurrection. They prepare us to loosen our grip on all those things in this life. Nobody wants to die. But it is living in the power of the resurrection and through these struggles, these participations in the sufferings of Christ, this participation that just keeps bending our heart toward home. I can say at age 61, I don't want to die, but I'm less afraid of death than I was at 31. It is this participation with Christ in both his resurrection and suffering that brings us joy. It brings us joy. Lord Jesus, you know our hearts today. You know how we struggle even with joy. We want not only for the gift of joy to cascade down on us in momentary enlightenments. We want to be a people who seek and seize joy at every turn, that give ourselves to remembrance and what is true confidence and what is true gain and what is the power of the resurrection, to live in these realities as a people of joy, in Jesus' name. Amen.